Some trust in horses, some trust in men, but we will trust in the Lord our God. So Heavenly Father, as we gaze at this astounding text, which preaches itself, we ask that the true preacher, the one who inspired these words, the one who is God three in one, the one who took on human flesh to save sinners, the one who fills us and is the Holy Spirit, and the one who is the Father and Lord of all, we ask that you accomplish a mighty work in our hearts this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you're joining us today, we're working through the book of Acts. And if you have a Bible, I'd love it if you haven't yet opened up to Acts chapter 8. And you can also have it open to Acts chapter 9, which we're about today. But Acts chapter 8 is keenly important too. And what we're looking at in the book of Acts is the story of the origin of the Christian church. And when we look at the origin of the Christian church, we're actually looking at the origin of the Christian. The church is nothing more than those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And local churches, just like this, are the necessary gathering together of those Christians who are saved by grace through faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in looking at the origin of the church, we're looking at the origin of the Christian. It is Jesus and him alone who saves and creates the church. There's no other secret to it. It's not some spectacular preacher. It's not great buildings. And if you have your Bible open, and you could see there at Acts chapter 8, the church exists in conflict. We see Saul is approving the execution of Stephen. He's breathing out, or he's ravaging the church. He's dragging off disciples of Jesus, both men and women, into prison. And what's interesting, though, is as we keep reading, and Saul is leading this persecution of the church, the same Christians that he's scattering, we use the illustration of like a dandelion being blown away, the same Christians he's scattering are carrying the very same gospel they're trying to stop. And we've seen that in the last couple weeks, haven't we? We saw the gospel go to the Samaritans, those half-blood pagan Jews, and it was received with great joy. And then we saw last week the gospel go down south and on the desert road meet the Ethiopian who received with great joy the words of salvation from the book of Isaiah. And as the eunuch went down into the continent of Africa, Philip goes north and he's traversing the whole eastern shore of the Mediterranean, preaching Christ there. And so it seems the church has overcome. The church is going to make it despite the best attempts of the power brokers of the day. The church is growing. But this is where that ominous minor chord shows up again with those opening words of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. As good as it seemed to be going, the same problem is there. It's not fixing the problem of authority. And so what's going to happen? Saul's still there. He's even more convinced, as we'll see. He's more dedicated. He's more driven. He's not only driving them out of Jerusalem, he's pursuing them down to the very last one. But if you remember, we saw this pattern in Acts chapter 8. That the power authorities opposed the church, and the church grew. And here we see those authorities still opposing the church. And we're spending 2 weeks in this particular narrative. But by the end of this narrative, if you have your Bible open, you could turn the page, or at least it's on my page, to Acts 9:31, where this is the conclusion. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what happened? How do we get from Acts 9:1, the murderer, to Acts 9:31, the church multiplying? What changed? Well, if you're a Christian and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, the answer is kind of simple. God saved the church. But how does God save the church? God saves the church by saving the Christian. That's how any church multiplies, isn't it? No church multiplies at the essence of what a church is when more people attend its services. No church multiplies when they have better worship. No church multiplies when they have clear parking lots and wonderful signage. The church only multiplies as the church is added to when people come to faith in Jesus Christ and are saved from their sins, and worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the sustaining power of the church in worldly perspective is nothing more than Jesus and the preached message of the gospel saving souls. But show the power of that salvation. We're going to see in these 2 weeks not only the deliverance of the church, but we're going to see the power of that in the deliverance and the salvation of Saul. Saul himself is going to be saved. How is God going to save the church? By saving the church and by saving even those who oppose the church. And that's why we call salvation in Jesus Christ conversion. It changes everything about our lives. It makes us new. And on this Damascus road, Saul the persecutor is changed into Saul the apostle. My wife was sharing a story with my daughter about the Bible, and she was talking about how Paul, you know, the apostle Paul, who preached the gospel on 3 different continents, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who was driven to go to Spain to preach Christ where Christ had never been proclaimed, that Paul was once a murdering persecutor of the church named Saul. If you know my daughter, this is the only response my daughter would have. She opened her eyes really big and she said, "Wait, Saul is Paul?" She was flabbergasted. It's such good news. And the level of amazement that we have at Saul's conversion should be the same level of amazement we have in our own conversions. And in the conversions we see in those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Saul's name isn't changed to Paul till later on. But conversion is more than just a name change. Conversion to Jesus Christ is a heart change. And what we see here is that while Saul's conversion story, his experiences of it are unique to him, in the same way your experience with Jesus is unique, the mechanics and the basis of how he's saved is the exact same for each and every one of us. To know how God sustains the church is to know how God sustains the Christian. And to see how God saves the Christian in the story of Saul is to see how God might save you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And that should lead you to greater worship. And if you're not yet a Christian, then what you'll see today is how God would save you if you would come to see and know the same things that Saul knows in this text. And that's why our main point today is simple, and that's that Saul's conversion is a spectacular case of ordinary grace. Saul's conversion is a spectacular case of ordinary grace. And we'll see this in 3 ways. First, we're going to see conversion and sinful hearts. What's wrong with Saul's heart? And then we'll see conversion and the Savior's heart. What is his hope? And then lastly, we'll see the fruit of that conversion as we look at conversion and new life. And so to begin, if you have your Bibles open, let's just look again at those first 2 verses chapter 9. And I want us to listen to what's going on as it relates to Saul and what's wrong in his life. So let's read that together. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so here we begin to see what's wrong in Saul's heart. He's asking to go 150 miles north, a 3 days journey on desert roads, to go and pursue these Christians. And this is our first point this morning, conversion and sinful hearts. Conversion and sinful hearts. John Bunyan, one of the Puritans, once said this. He said, "And I tell you, it is an easier thing to persuade a healthy man to go to the physician for a cure, or a man without hurt to seek for a cast to cure him, than it is to persuade a man that does not see his soul diseased to come to Jesus Christ." In other words, we won't see Jesus as who we need to see Jesus as, unless we see the problem in our hearts as Jesus tells us, unless he exposes it. And if we look at Saul's life in those opening 2 verses and we add a little bit of context, we'll see that we don't need to come to Jesus. We don't need conversion because we lack, in one sense, some sort of worldly standing, or in maybe some religious sense, just some mystical Bible understanding. He was broadly accepted in the world. He's interacting with these high priests. He's being given this authority. He's given this monumental task, and he's seeking out himself. Saul was every Jewish mom's dream. In fact, the irony is Saul is exactly who the Jews would have hoped Jesus would have looked like. He was trained in the finest schools, the school of Gamaliel. He was a lawyer, well-versed in the law. His rhetoric was on point. His teaching was fresh. His Twitter profile was fire. His phylacteries were big. His tassels were long. He was the most important guy he could be in his own life. He was seeking positions of authority. He was succeeding in it. He was well thought of. He had power. He had prestige. And he had Bible understanding. That dude would have swept Awana like it ain't no thing. He would have been the finest seminary professor. I once heard a motivational speaker talking to college students once, and he said, you should hold out for the job that takes your breath away. And Saul had that, didn't he? But that's the problem, isn't it? Why is Saul breathless? Because he's breathing out murder against the church. Saul's problem is not that he lacks any sort of worldly position or prestige. His problem is not that he lacks Bible understanding. His problem is that he has a broken heart. And see, if all we need to be Christian is a better understanding of the Bible, well, you don't really need conversion. I don't need to be converted in order to assemble an IKEA desk. I just need to read the instructions and figure it out. Take a class online, read your Bible more. If your greatest need is to just get a position of worldly status or belonging, then identify the circle or the world in which you need that status or belonging and pursue it wholeheartedly. Go to the right school, get the right internship, join the right team, find the right spouse, have the right kids, buy the right house. It's that simple. But Saul's problem is none of those things. Saul's problem is internal. It's in his own heart. And it's only when you see that Saul's heart is a carbon copy x-ray of your heart that we begin to see why we need Jesus and why we don't just need a profession of faith, but that profession of faith is a conversion to Jesus Christ. And you might look at this and say, I've never murdered anyone. Saul seems like a pretty genuinely bad guy. I've never asked to go 150 miles to give somebody a gift, let alone to drag them out of their homes and beat them and carry them off to prison. But if we're taking the Bible at face value, Jesus tells us in Matthew that if you've hated someone, then you've murdered them in your heart. Maybe you've never slept with someone outside of marriage. But the Bible tells us that if you've looked at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery with them in your own heart. And knowing now that Saul is Paul, we can look and see what Paul says, not to pagans, not to non-Christians, not to cultural people, but to the church, that is Christians in the book of Ephesians. And look at what he says. He says, and you pastors, you elders, you deacons, you church members, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Happy Thanksgiving. And I wonder how those verses affect you. Even if you're a Christian in here, even if you understand that sin is a real thing, how do those verses affect you that you were once led astray by various passions? Your body was like a slovenly oriented ox just wandering around doing whatever it wanted. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, not distinct. Mama lied, there ain't nothing special in you. And all you amount to is heaping on wickedness and wickedness and wickedness. And you might wrestle with that, but I want to ask you, have you ever heard your own voice played back to you? And what is the first thing anyone who hears their own voice played back says? Is that what I really sound like? Do I really sound that way? And let me tell you, if we don't have the ability to hear our own voice, which we have the capacity to audibly hear, if we automatically distort the physical tone, timbre, timbre, armature, I don't know, whatever it is, of our voice, and we still miss it, how much more do you think we are incapable of knowing our own hearts? If you think you're so high on the horse, I want you to go home, I want you to turn off the lights, and I want to vacuum. I want you to vacuum. You know the lights they turn on your vacuum now? You ain't never felt so dirty as when you see how dirty your floor is under the light of your vacuum. We are broken people. We are all sinful people. That's why you open up a history book. And we don't see humanity progressing to more and more of a beautiful picture. We actually see humanity more and more depraved almost in every generation. There's a cycle of violence, of greed, of anger, of oppression, of judgment. That's because the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. It's in our hearts. Now, kids who are in here, especially kids whose parents are members here at this church, I want you to realize that you are on crash course with what might possibly be the most boring testimony of all time. The testimony that begins with, I was raised in a Christian home. And let me tell you, that is good news. I don't normally do this, but I'm gonna ask you to do this. If you were raised in a non-Christian home and now you're a Christian, please raise your hand. Okay, kids, if you think that's boring, go keep your hands up. Go ask one of those people afterwards and ask them what that was like and see what a privilege you have to be raised in a home that gives away the gospel. But despite how good that is, I want you to know that there's a difference between being raised in a Christian home and always being a Christian. We want testimonies that say, I was raised in a Christian home, but we don't want testimonies that say, I've always known God. Because that's not true. That's not the picture the Bible paints. There was once a time where you were God's enemy, where I was God's enemy, where your parents were God's enemy. And while it might be true to your experience, where you've always known the gospel, there was once a time where your heart was an object of wrath, wicked and sinful. And yet somehow there are Christians in this world. How? How did you get from a dead heart to believing the gospel? Well, it didn't come from just reading the Bible. We've already talked about that's insufficient. But it came certainly from believing the Bible. It didn't come from your parents or from a church or from a professor conferring on you some position of standing and now you're finally free from your past. That can only come when we approach God through the work of Jesus Christ. They said, well done, good and faithful servant. But how do we get that affirmation? How do we get that commendation from the Father? Well, it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember earlier on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says to those who are hearing the message of the gospel, they say, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. That is to say, repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. But that's a big problem. Repentance and belief. That's a big problem if you're someone like Saul, isn't it? And it's a really big problem if you would deny God his own sovereignty. Sovereignty is the power to do what he wants, when he wants, wherever he wants. Because if we are the strongest force in our life, if the world is the strongest force in our life, we can only do so much. And Saul here has heard the message of Jesus Christ. We're not sure if he witnessed firsthand Jesus' ministry or heard his teachings or was even at the cross when Jesus was killed. But what we do know is he's been acquainted with and around the early teachings of the church. He was probably there when Peter and John were persecuted and they preached Christ. He was certainly there a few chapters ago when Stephen preached Christ and him crucified, when Stephen prayed that God might forgive those and save those who were persecuting him by grace through faith in Jesus. And Saul heard that message with crystal clarity, and he did not believe. In fact, he went on to hold the cloaks of those who threw stones to kill Stephen because of what Stephen believed. And I wonder if that's how you view the message of the gospel in your own heart. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you said, I understand it, it seems fine, it didn't do anything magical to me, I'm not any different, maybe I need to find something else. Or maybe that's how you view evangelism. You finally had the opportunity to share the gospel with your coworker. You shared it in clarity, you talked about his life, death, burial, resurrection, you called them to repentance. You shared the good news of grace and they just looked at you kind of like you're talking about, almost like as if a dead man rose up from the grave. He said, well, I guess that's it. I did it. It didn't work. But here's where we see that the picture the Bible paints about our hearts is that we will never choose to not be sinful. Blind men can't choose, even if they wanted to see. Deaf men can't choose to hear. Dead men can't choose to be alive. So in order for us to exhibit the responses we'll celebrate today in baptism, of faith and repentance, there needs to be something we're responding to. There needs to be a first mover. And the message the Bible paints is that that first mover is God himself. Jesus, taking on flesh and living among us, was the chief move, the checkmate of the sinner's soul. Despite our hearts being sinful and broken, Christ's heart was to pursue and to save those very hearts. And this is our second point this morning. This is conversion and the Savior's heart. Saul had zero interest in meeting Jesus when he went on that road to Damascus. But Jesus had every interest in meeting Saul. And look at what happens in verses 3-9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he, that's the voice, said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So I wonder, in looking at that story, I wonder if you have ever had to stand before someone whom you've wronged. Maybe it's a group project and you know you slept in and you didn't do anything and you show up the next day and you realize that you're going to have to face the consequences. Or I wonder if we were to turn the tables, what would happen if you had the person who wronged you, who sinned against you, who humiliated you, if they stood before you and you had the power? What would your gut reaction be? How would you want to respond to them? Maybe you're finally sitting at a table at work, a meeting table, and the one guy who always refused to give you a promotion, who always passed you by, you've now been promoted ahead of him. What kind of tasks is he going to get? Maybe it seems like everybody, the Titans are terrible this year. Nothing's new under the sun. Time is flat. But this year, it just so happens the Titans are playing at all these teams who have former castaways, people they traded, people they cut, and every time they come, and the narrative is a revenge game, and they just thrash the Titans. Like no-name scrubs who you've never heard of before are just dropping all sorts of humiliating plays against the Titans. And maybe that's what you dream about, is finally having the ability to show that person that they were wrong, that you're the boss. I recently heard of a man whose brother had been murdered, and the murderer was in prison, and the brother was so fixated on revenge that he dreamt about ways he could commit a crime to get put in that same prison so that he might strangle the life out of his brother's murderer. But now notice the context here. Saul encounters the voice of the resurrected and ascended Jesus. And what's happening to Paul, or Saul? He's blinded. He's falling to the ground. He's disabled by the very glory of the God he himself is ravaging. And if that's how we would expect a man to respond to another man who sinned against them, how would you expect a divine, holy, sinless God to respond to the person who so mercilessly, violently, and wickedly caused offense to him? And it's astounding at how Jesus took on our human nature, but he didn't take on our human sin nature. His response is so different than anything we'd want to do, even if we were more sanctified and we thought about it and changed. Jesus' initial reaction with Saul in this moment is to give him two things. And I would offer you, these are the very two things that he gives to anyone who sees Jesus clearly for the first time. And those two things are conviction of sin and a clarity of hope. A conviction of sin and a clarity of hope. And here's the conviction. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what's interesting is he knows that something divine is happening. And so he hears this voice call out to him, but he's confused. He understands it's the Lord. He refers to him as the Lord, but he's confused because it's saying, why are you persecuting me? And yet everything he's doing in his own mind, he thinks he's doing for God, for the Lord. He is working heartily to do what he thinks pleases God. And so he asks, who are you, Lord? And the last answer he wanted was the very answer he got. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is a big deal. Saul knew the very claim, the central claim of the Christian faith was that Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And now that's being confirmed in a way he sees with crystal clarity, even without seeing. And he knows how big of a deal God takes sin. How big of a deal? Well, Saul has been pursuing to the death himself those who have been sinning against God. And now he's standing and he's realizing not only did he reject that Jesus was the Son of God, but that his hands are tainted not only with the blood of the church, but in so doing, the blood of Jesus Christ. Every stone he threw, we threw against Jesus. Every chain he clasped around Christ. Every death he oversaw the death of Jesus Christ. And see, that's the nature of sin. We think it's either we harm one another or we sin against God. But if God is the creator, any sin we commit against creation is an offense against God. And here, Jesus himself is showing that he is the head of the church. Sins done to him, or sins done to the church, or sins done to him. He realized in that moment that everything he did, that he took comfort in, everything he strived for to bring him peace in this world, peace before God, was seen to have the exact opposite effect. And you realize that one day each and every one of us will stand before that same resurrected king. And every act you've done in this world will be read back to you. And apart from God's grace, you will find that everything you pursued to your own comfort has led to your own condemnation. That everything you did thinking you could earn God's favor, you could make up for your sin, you could please him by attending to church, by being generous, by doing all that means nothing. And what you have actually done is managed to throw mud on the face of the king who is so much higher than any of our works can achieve. And you will stand condemned and as helpless before the Lord as a worm is before a boot. And yet those are two created things. But God supersedes all of that. He is wholly other. And that's why Jesus brings us not only a conviction of sin that we need to see him clearly, but in his grace he brings us a clarity of hope. Look again at what Jesus says. He convicts him of sin. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And there's a but. There are so many, what was it? We had Orrin Martin here the other weeks ago. He just talked about how, I think it's a Martin Luther quote, that there's nothing more beautiful than prepositions in the Bible. In grammar, we hate them. In the Bible, they're great. But Jesus says this, but rise and go in, and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do. Jesus tells him what to do. When we stand before Jesus in eternity on judgment day, if that's the first time we meet him, he will also give us commands of where to go. He will say, away from me, I never knew you. That's the end. That is a command you know you will have should you reach that point, and that's the first time you hear and you see Jesus in all his glory. But there is another time we can hear Jesus. For Saul, it's here on this Damascus road, and the voice of Jesus audibly rang out to him. We have no such promise that is true for any of us, but here we have God's word ringing out to us today. For all of us, every day is Acts 9. And here we receive not only the conviction of sin, as the Bible tells us, but the words of life that lead us out of it. Jesus calls him to obey, to go and enter this city, and as we read on, we'll see he's calling him to be healed. Not to be healed because of his nature, not to be healed because of what he's done, but actually quite the opposite. The same man he went to go harm, Ananias, a member of the way, is the same man who by God's grace is going to bring him healing. And this is an example of what faith and repentance looks like for the Christian. We don't do anything but approach with humble confidence the very one we sinned against. The last one we want to see is the only one we need to see. What stunning love that this Christ heals us. That the same blood we spilled is the same blood that washes us white as snow. And in that moment, the whole theology of Saul from the Old Testament finally got plugged into the source. Jesus is the center of all of Scripture, and he saw all those sacrifices as leading to that one sacrifice he finally needed. He saw all the presence of God, and those mediating priests show that it is Jesus who is the one mediator between God and man, the true high priest who brings us access before God. Nothing in Christianity will make sense until you see Jesus as the exclusive means by which sinners are saved and brought back to the Father. Faith in him sets you free, even if you have lived life as a slave. In fact, exclusively if you've lived life as a slave. Christ came for sinners. And we were just talking about this on Tuesday night. I was talking with one of you. We talked about that beautiful line in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It says this, "I woke, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Amen. Have you ever sang such words? Have you ever known such love? And when Jesus's love, when his heart for us changes us so profoundly, we are changed. Life doesn't go back to normal. You can't be loved with a love like that and be the same. We see it all the time in kids. We see kids that we can, and you could go read sociology textbooks, and you could tell a kid who has parents who don't love them. Their life is different. But brothers and sisters, if God loves us, how much more different is our life as children of God? Because how much more powerful, effectual, and free is God's love for us? And when he changes us, our lives are changed. And this is our last point this morning. Conversion and new life. Conversion and new life. And so I want to read this text for us. And we're kind of splitting into Paul's conversion story. This week, we're focusing on conversion in the Christian. Our hearts before God. Next week, we'll actually take it further and follow this train and look at conversion in the context of the church. Ananias is going to have that really awkward task of taking, you know, the mouth that was ready to bite him, and he's going to have to put like some biscuits into it. He's going to have to feed that. Conversion's awkward for the church because conversion only saves the sinners, and sinners are messy. But by God's grace, so were we, and now we are saved. And so as we look at this, I want to see three ways in which Paul's life is different. I want you to pay attention and see if you could see where he's been recommissioned, where he's been reacclimated, and where he's being renewed. So this is verses 10 through 19. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Are you sure that's the right name? Are you sure it was Ananias and not Andrew?' He says, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Can you imagine? We'll look more about this next week. Can you imagine Paul hearing that word from Ananias? Brother. the scandal of that. He knew exactly what he had done to those who belonged to the way. He knew why disciples moved out of Jerusalem by his own violent hand were in Damascus. And yet, the first title he's greeted as by the same men he persecuted is brother. What a beautiful reality we have in the gospel. But here what we see is three further things. First, notice how Saul was recommissioned by God. Ananias says, whoa, this guy is under authority. He has his papers, which was like a bill that allowed him to do anything he needed to, up to killing, to remove Christians from the area. He's under authority. How can I move towards him? And God said, you're right. He's under my authority. He is my chosen instrument. He is my disciple. He calls Saul a chosen instrument, an apostle, a sent one to the Gentile world. Now, can you imagine the scandal of that? Imagine if today a Bobcat fan came here and preached good news to you. That would be scandalous. Imagine if Hitler became the primary servant to the Jews. That's what it's like when super Jew Saul, murderous Saul, was commissioned to bring the message of Christ to the Gentile world, that those pagan, wicked foreigners would get access to the same God of the Old Testament. Nothing can explain that origin story except for God's grace. It changes everything. And you realize that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you too have been recommissioned. We all live according to our own way, but when we're saved by Jesus, we live according to his way. We seek first his kingdom. Everything we're doing, we now do to his glory and to his end. And that's a fun task that maybe you could do at lunch, is to talk through the spheres of life you have. Maybe you're in school, maybe you work, you got kids at home, maybe you've got hobbies. How do those things fit into God's mission? Mission we've seen so much in the book of Acts that can be summarized in Matthew 28, to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, conversion for Saul was so much more than a bumper sticker slapped on his car. If the only way people see you're Christian is because you have the right decal and the right bio on your social media handles, that's not conversion. Converts show their new life in their life. They are drastically different. And we've been commissioned as joyful servants to the King who saves us. But Saul's not only recommissioned, he's reacclimated. Jesus tells Ananias that he will see how much he will suffer for God's name's sake. Now, God's not just punishing Saul for this, though there is a level of fittingness, but he's saying he's going to suffer for my name's sake. It's going to be a tool. It's not empty. The world can't explain suffering. It's always empty. But the God of the Bible shows us that it's through suffering he accomplishes great good in addition to what is good. If good things happen, it's for God's good. If bad things happen, it's for God's good. Where do you need to look to see that? Just the cross of Jesus Christ, where the greatest evil and the most suffering produce the greatest life. And so now, Saul, who had, you know, the easy life, is being reacclimated to a life of suffering. My wife, when we go somewhere tropical that has humidity, her skin becomes so, I don't know, it feels like skin to me. That's weird. I won't say that sentence anymore. Anyway, her skin gets all moist and she doesn't need lotion. And when she comes up here, she like suffers. She's like shrinking like an alligator, and her skin has to reacclimate to the new climate that's here. And when we are converted, we need to reacclimate to what normal is. Because so many times we look to the old comforts of the world, the old priorities of our heart, and they just don't fit anymore. But what this shows us is that when we come to Christ, our lives are difficult, and sometimes that looks hard in terms of worldly standards. George Barna conducted a survey of Christianity among baby boomers, and he tried to kind of see just statistically why they were struggling so much to actually have any sort of piety or faith outside of showing up to church on Sundays. And he said this. He said, for a one-time admission of imperfection and weakness, they receive in return permanent peace with God. The result was that millions of boomers who said the prayer, asked for forgiveness, and went on with their lives with virtually nothing changed. They saw it as a deal in which they could exploit God and get what they wanted without giving up anything of consequence. You see, it's all too easy to realize that uncomfortable moment of confessing our sins to Christ. But then to just go back to saying, all right, I got my get out of jail free card. How can I go back to pursuing what I wanted to pursue? But conversion is not climate control. We don't just get to set the knobs of what seems acceptable and comfortable to us. Instead, we get to faithfully obey Jesus and realize that he is our hope, even if at times it's hard and difficult. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is not a step towards popularity. It certainly wasn't for Saul. He was high on his horse, and yet he was led humbly and blind into the arms of his Savior. It might mean you have to break up with the person you're breaking up with. It might mean you have to confess longstanding sexual sin. It might mean your budget, your finances, and your dreams all have to change, and yet it is worth it. Paul himself says this when he talks about everything he gave up in the book of Philippians. And then he says this, that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why? Why is Jesus worth all of it? For his sake, I have suffered, right? That's Acts 9. We just looked at that exact same phrase. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Nothing in this world fixes our hearts, but Jesus does. And when we are with him, we know we have everything. And lastly, this hope is wonderful. It's hard to be believed in because it's otherworldly. It's hard to be lived because it's against all of our natural inclinations. But this is where we see how Saul lastly was renewed. 9:18, and immediately something like scales fell off his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose, was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul lost everything. He lost his old sphere of influence. He lost his old level of rewards, of wealth, of protection. But it was here in the home of his enemy that he was accepted, that he was baptized into the very church he persecuted, that he was fed food that strengthened him. Not even Saul, the chosen apostle to the Gentile world, was called to be Saul apart from the church. God's grace for him was renewed in the context of the fellowship of brothers and sisters. So much of Paul's desire as it goes forward is not just to plant churches, but to make churches healthy, to go visit those churches, to experience the love that's in those churches. If we want to live out our converted life, we need to have a converted community. We need to have people who love one another as Jesus loved us. And sometimes that reacclimation process is hard because sometimes sinners who are saved by grace still sin. But here in the community of faith, we're able to move towards one another with grace because we know the nature we share in Jesus Christ, that he will change us because he has saved us. This was to be a refuge in what would now be a scary and totally different world. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you try to live life only in the confines of the world, you will find no refuge by worldly standing. But here is where we encourage one another in all that Christ has done for us. This is the story of salvation, and I pray that as we begin to look at these baptisms, that it might be your story as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you work this in our hearts. We thank you for your loving kindness to us. As we turn to baptisms this morning, we will see all of this in living color. So show it to our eyes so that we might believe it in our hearts. We pray all this in your name. Amen.